In the 13th chapter of Matthew and the 17th verse, our Lord said, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." That's a very, very interesting text when we consider the subject that it has been, I believe, our joy to consider together as we have been looking at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament and their marvelous fulfillment. Actually, we can say that we are seeing the fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecies that people in the day of our Lord never saw fulfilled. We happen to be living at a time when many of the prophecies concerning situations and cities and even countries have come true in a very, very remarkable and literal way. Now, we've been saying in this series that we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its fulfilled prophecy. We've also said that one of the most unique things about the religion of the Bible is that it is the only one that bases its claim to divine origin on prophecy. Dr. Bernard Ramm, in his Protestant Christian Evidences, quotes R.S. Foster as saying, "No well-accredited prophecy is found in any other book or even oral tradition now extant or that has ever been extant in the world. The oracles of heathenism are not to be classed as exceptions. There is not a single one of them that meets the test required to prove supernatural agency, which every scripture prophecy evinces. So far as we have been able to find, there is not one single exception to this sweeping remark." I quote also McIlvan, who is responsible for an excellent book on Christian evidence, and he says that the history of pagan nations indeed abounds with stories of auguries and oracles and detached predictions, but an immeasurable distance separates all the pretended oracles of paganism from the dignity of the prophecies of the Bible. The avowed end of the former was to satisfy some tribal curiosity or aid the designs of some military or political leader. Who could think of comparing such pitiful mockeries of divine omniscience with the dignified and sublime and holy prophecies which are spread out so openly, so widely in the Scriptures? We've been looking at some of this undeniable evidence, and today we're going to be looking further. It is our deep and earnest conviction that any person who is willing to face the evidence must admit that the Bible is filled with foreknowledge. And if a man can actually read and understand the prophecies cited, and then see their detailed fulfillment, and still be unconvinced that the Bible is a revelation from God, unfortunately, we would have to say that 1,000 more similarly fulfilled prophecies would not convince him of this fact because he is blinded by his own prejudice. The last time that we were together, we were talking about the intriguing prophecies concerning Babylon and their remarkable, if not startling, shocking fulfillment. Continuing this intriguing subject, I would like you to turn to the 45th chapter of Isaiah. Here we have a very, very unusual prophecy because a man is named 100 years before he was born. If you look at Isaiah 45 and verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him." And then I want you to notice these details. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two laved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. When we read Daniel's prophecy, and then we read Herodotus' account of the fall of Babylon, we begin to understand what a remarkable prediction this was. When Cyrus besieged Babylon, he, of course, discovered that it had a wall 300 feet high. Last week we talked about that. When you think about it, it's absolutely fantastic. It was as tall as a football field, 30 stories. It was 90 feet wide. We're told that 8 chariots could run abreast around the walls of the city. The circumference of Babylon was estimated to be 56 miles. And when Cyrus made the discovery that the city was so well fortified and also took account of the fact that it was so well provisioned, he knew that it was going to be a very difficult task to conquer it. But let's listen to Xenophon in his Cyropedia, an English translation by Walter Miller that's found, by the way, in the Loeb Classical Library. He tells the story. The Persians, after laying siege to Babylon, saw that they could in no way storm the massive wall or break down their gates. They had two Babylonian deserters, Gobryas and Gadatas, enter their camp. At this time, Chrysantas, a counselor to Cyrus, made the observation that the Euphrates River ran underneath these gigantic walls and was deep enough and wide enough to march an army under. Cyrus ordered his troops to dig ditches and the two deserters to lay plans for attacking Babylon from within her walls. While the Persians were building the canals to divert the course of the river, the Babylonians, Xenophon tells us, were laughing and mocking their seemingly helpless enemy outside their stalwart walls. The Babylonians were carousing at an annual feast to their god and celebrating their victory over the Persians. Interestingly, Xenophon the historian is telling us this, but in the 8th chapter of Daniel, we have the corroboration by divine inspiration. Without realizing that Cyrus had diverted the Euphrates River from underneath the walls of Babylon, he was, you remember, at this very time entering the city with his troops when Belshazzar was celebrating the victory. One might say, says Xenophon, that the city was taken without a fight thanks to two deserters and the drunkenness of the Babylonians. We look at the biblical account, and it fits flawlessly to Xenophon's account, because we immediately recall that King Belshazzar, who was reigning in the stead of the absent Nebuchadnezzar, thought Cyrus had abandoned the siege. And as Daniel informs us in the 5th chapter of his prophecy, he sent out invitations to 1,000 of his lords to come to his palace that night to celebrate the event. It was a night of debauchery and blasphemy. But it was climaxed, you remember, by the terrifying experience of an armless hand beginning to write on the walls of the palace, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And when no one could interpret the writing, Daniel was called. I always say it was interesting that he wasn't there. He didn't belong there. And standing in the presence of the trembling king, God's prophet interpreted the words. We find them in the 5th chapter of Daniel. Turn as we look at verses 26 and 28. This is the interpretation of the thing Minay, God hath numbered the kingdom and finished it. Take, O thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, or Eupharsin, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being 62 years old. Even as Belshazzar was clothing Daniel with scarlet and putting a chain of gold about his neck and proclaiming him third ruler in the kingdom, which to Daniel we can be confident only represented more of Belshazzar's folly, because as we've just read, his kingdom was to end that night. Cyrus was closing the dam, changing the course of the great Euphrates River around the city, and thus making the river bed through the city dry and accessible to his army. He then marched back to Babylon, found 2 leaved gates wide open, as both Herodotus and Xenophon have informed us, and thus he entered the city exactly as Isaiah predicted he would 100 years before Cyrus was born. As Daniel tells us, in the night was Belshazzar, the temporary regent during the absence of Nebuchadnezzar the king, slain. Such a prediction, giving the name of the conqueror 100 years before he was born, should prove beyond the shadow of successful contradiction to any honest mind that the Bible is God's own book. By the way, it's interesting in this respect that Josiah, the king, is mentioned 300 years by name before he was born in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2. In Isaiah 44:28, we read, "He," referring to Cyrus, "is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying," and take notice of this, "to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid." History records that at the close of the 70-year captivity in Babylon, Cyrus issued 2 decrees. Number 1, to rebuild the temple. Number 2, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. How did Isaiah know that a king named Cyrus would issue such decrees fully 100 years before he was ever born? There is but one explanation. The Bible is God's book, and it contains foreknowledge. Suppose someone made a prediction that the city of New York or the city of Los Angeles would one day be utterly ruined, that there would be nothing there but desolation. There would not even be the sign of any human life. It would be uninhabited. The complete desolation of Babylon. And by the way, as we shall see, Nineveh stand as miraculous as would be the destruction of New York and Los Angeles and their suburbs today. Yet Babylon slowly died, never to be re-inhabited. How strange that prophecy must have been at the time it was made. We can see mighty Babylon, with its hanging gardens, the 7 wonders of the world, with a concourse of people coming from all the known world. We see it throbbing, teeming with life. And now it's desolation. Interestingly, this is described in many, many passages of Scripture, as we have seen. But notice Jeremiah 51 and verse 43. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land in which no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass by it. Josh McDonald, in his fine anthology, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has a quotation from a book entitled They Wrote on Clay, The Babylonian Tablets Speak Today, a book written by Edward Chiara. The quote is a fascinating one because it's taken from a letter that he wrote while he was excavating at Kish, which is about 8 miles from the site of the old city of Babylon. This is what he writes in his diary. The large network of canals which in ancient times distributed the waters of the Euphrates all over this land is now represented by a series of small mounds of dirt running in all directions. Even the Euphrates has abandoned this land by changing its course, a dead city. I have visited Pompeii and Ostia, and I have taken walks along the empty corridors of the Palatine, but those cities are not dead. They are only temporarily abandoned. The hum of life is still heard, and life blooms all around. They are but a step in the progress of that civilization to which they have contributed their full share and which marches on under their very eyes. Here only is real death. Not a column or arch stands to demonstrate the permanency of human work. Everything is crumbled into the dust. The very temple tower, the most imposing of all these ancient constructions, has entirely lost its original shape. Where are now its 7 stages? Where the large stairway that led to the top? Where are the great shrine that crowned it? We see nothing. Nothing but a mound of earth. All that remains of the millions of its bricks. On the very top, some traces of walls, but these are shapeless. Time and neglect have completed their work. Under my feet are some holes which have been burrowed by foxes and jackals. At night, they descend stealthily from their hunts in their difficult search for food and appear silhouetted against the sky. This evening, they appear to sense my presence and stay in hiding, perhaps wondering at this stranger who has come to disturb their peace. The mound is covered with white bones that represent the accumulated evidence of their hunts. Nothing breaks the deathly silence, but a certain fascination holds me there. I should like to find a reason for all this desolation. Why should a flourishing city, the seat of a great empire, have completely disappeared? Is it the fulfillment of a prophetic curse? A curse that changed a superb temple into a den of jackals? Did the actions of the people who lived here have anything to do with this? Or is it the fatal destiny of mankind that all its civilizations must crumble when they reach their peak? And what are we doing here, trying to wrest from the past its secrets, when probably we ourselves and our own achievements may become an object of search for peoples to come? End quote. Once again, the mathematician Peter Stoner evaluates 7 predictions concerning Babylon. And he comes up with the unbelievable chance of these 7 being fulfilled, 1 in 5 billion. He estimates it this way. 1 in 10 that Babylon will be destroyed. 1 in 100 that it will never be re-inhabited. 1 in 200 that Arabs will not pitch their tents there. And you remember we saw how unique that was. Number 4, 1 in 4 that there will be no sheepfolds there, because at that time it was sheep country. Number 5, 1 in 5 that wild beasts will occupy the ruins. Number 6, 1 in 100 that the stones would not be removed for other buildings. And we saw last week that they were not. Number 7, 1 in 10 that men will not pass by the ruins. The probable fulfillments, as Peter Stoner, of each of these items can be calculated when they're total to a probability of the whole prophecy of being 1 in 5 × 10⁹, or 1 in 5 billion. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, predicted that two great kingdoms, Media and Persia, then equally great, would become one. They did when Cyrus conquered Babylon. Daniel 8, 21 predicted that one would come forth out of Greece and conquer this combined kingdom of the Medians and the Persians. As we know, Alexander the Great did this very thing fully 200 years after Daniel died. Daniel 8:22 predicted that Alexander's great kingdom would be divided into 4 parts. Now that being broken, whereas 4 stand up for it, 4 kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation. It was divided into 4 parts, each part given to one of his generals: Macedonia, Thrace, Egypt, and Syria. We could cite from the book of Daniel alone prophecies so accurately fulfilled, so compelling in their evidence, that only the most biased, the most prejudiced mind could question the integrity and the infallibility of this marvelous book we know as the Word of the Living God. But now I want you to turn with me to the 9th chapter of Daniel. And we're going to make a study there of something that I believe is so very, very convincing. And at the same time, I believe very, very intriguing in its truth. Notice verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is probably within the compass of a very few words the most comprehensive outline of biblical prophecy that could be found anywhere in all of literature, and of course, anywhere in the Word of God. This is a very important prophecy because it provides a framework into which we can place all the other prophecies of the Scriptures. It gives what we could call a concise and rapid outline of all the important events in the future of the Jews, all the way from the time that Daniel wrote to that awesome hour when Jesus Christ was nailed to a Roman rack outside the walls of Jerusalem. And then from that moment, through the church age, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of his millennial reign. Now, I want you to follow along very carefully with me. The 70 weeks of the prophecy that Daniel gives us are weeks of years, an important sabbatical time measure in the Jewish calendar. The Hebrew word for week is Shabuah. It literally means 7. It's often called a heptad. And in the Hebrew, the idea of 70 weeks is 70 sevens. The weeks then are prophetic periods of 7 years each. The 49 prophetic years are the years of that time, which were not 365 days, but 360 days. Interestingly, this is proved by the reference that we have to the 70th week of 70 years, which is divided into halves. But in order for you to be ready for what we're going to look at together, beginning at verse 25, follow along as we read. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That these prophetic years are actually periods of 360 days each is proven by the biblical reference to the 70th week of the 70 years, which is divided, as we see in verse 27, into halves. It is also described in many other places through the scriptures as a time and times and the dividing of times. For example, this is the way it's described in Daniel 7:25, again in Revelation 12:14. In other places in the scripture, this time and times and a division of time or a dividing of times is described as 42 months. This, for example, is found in Revelation 11:2 and also in Revelation 13:5. And then, interestingly, it's also referred to as 1,260 days. This is seen in Revelation 11:3 and in Revelation 12, verse 6. Now, the main points to remember are these. Number one, and listen carefully, the calculation of this prophecy starts from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. We know exactly when this decree was given. It's interesting that we have even the verification of secular literature in this respect. The decree of Artaxerxes that was given to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem was in 445 B.C. By the way, we have this detailed for us with exactness in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, a period of 7 weeks is mentioned in verse 25, which would cover the first 49 years of the prophesied rebuilding. It took 49 years to restore the city. Interestingly, the close of Hebrew prophecy and also of the Old Testament canon in Malachi was 49 years after 445 B.C. In that same verse, and notice it, verse 25, a further period is cited. It shall be 62 weeks. And then we're told that with that 62 weeks, Messiah comes. Interestingly, it refers to it in this way: Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, that would make the length of time from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, 62 weeks of years or 434 years. But adding the other amount, it would total out to the time when Messiah is cut off at 483 years. Now, within this period of time, two events must take place. Number one, after these 62 weeks of years, the Messiah must be cut off. Number two, the rebuilt sanctuary is to be destroyed once again by a prince that is yet to come. This, of course, refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 by Titus Vespasian. It is interesting that Jerusalem was destroyed exactly 49 years, as far as it can be computed, after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, you see, these two events were fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Thus, according to Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah must come and the Messiah must die, be cut off, before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Because you see scriptures, for example, like Malachi 3:1, Psalm 118:26, Zechariah 11:13, Haggai 2, verses 7 through 9, demand that Messiah must come while the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. Now, this is of great significance when we realize that the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70 and was never rebuilt. Now, I remind you again that according to Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah had to come before the destruction of Jerusalem. In his intriguing book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson states, and he develops this with great care and, I believe, unusual accuracy, the Julian date of the 10th Nisan was Sunday the 6th of April, A.D. 32. What then was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the public advent of Messiah the Prince? What was the time between the 14th BC 445 and the 6th of April AD 32? The interval containing exactly and to the very day 1,073,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic years of 360 days, the first 69 weeks of Gabriel's prophecy. If Sir Robert Anderson's calculations are correct, our Lord made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on April the 6th, A.D. 32, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that we have studied together. Two events occur after the 69th week. One, the Messiah is to be cut off. Number two, the sanctuary is to be destroyed. Whether we accept Sir Robert Anderson's calculations or not, there is absolutely no doubt that the Messiah, according to Daniel's prophecy, had to come before Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem. I cannot leave this without reminding you that we are living in a parenthesis between the 69th years of Daniel's prophecy and that 70th week that lies in the future. Ever since the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the clock has stopped, because we refer to that as Jewish time. And the Jews, in rejection of their Messiah, stopped the clock. And now, this is what we call the church age. This is the interesting parenthesis that, for example, we read about in Acts 15, and will you turn to it? Beginning at verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. And by the way, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing right now. The Holy Spirit is engaged in calling out from all the world, from all peoples of the world, a very peculiar, wonderful people. This people are part of the mystery that the Apostle Paul spoke about, the mystery of the body of Christ. This was not known in the Old Testament. And so we are living in a parenthesis. And what is interesting is that the conclusion of this parenthesis comes with the translation of the church. And that, of course, is described, as you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, when we're told the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the moment that event takes place, there begins immediately the fulfillment of that final last 7 years, that 70th week of the prophet Daniel. And so because that is a prophecy whose fulfillment we anticipate, let's turn back to it and look at it once again for just a moment as we consider verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years. And in the midst of the week, that would be 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Immediately after the translation of the church, the Jewish clock starts ticking. And actually, we have in the 27th verse an entire summation of everything in the book of Revelation that describes what we call the Great Tribulation from chapter 4 on through chapter 19. We have the outline of those awesome events that are going to take place in the world following the rapture of the church in those 7 years before the coming of our Lord with his saints and the establishment of his kingdom. We see from this 27th verse, number one, there is a 7-year covenant made by a future prince, and that future prince, as we know, is the Antichrist. This is a covenant that's made with the Jews. Number two, we see in the middle of this week, or after the first 3.5 years, there is a forcible interruption of the Jewish ritual of worship by this prince, the Antichrist, who introduces abominations that render the sanctuary desolate. By the way, we read of this in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. Turn to it for just a moment. Speaking of the Antichrist and the false prophet, it says, and deceiveth them that dwell on earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So you see, this is the time when the temple is made desolate, the time when he sets up his image and demands that the image be worshipped, or death is the penalty. At the same time, thirdly, according to what we see in verse 27 of Daniel, the Antichrist launches a great pogrom against the Jews, the most fierce and horrifying persecution they've ever known, though they have been so greatly persecuted through the centuries. Then number four, we see that at the end of that 70th week, there is judgment upon the desolator. In other words, judgment upon that unholy Trinity, the dragon, the false prophet, the Antichrist. And then as verse 24, which is the broad outline of all these events, has in its conclusion, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. In other words, the end of the 70th week is consummated by the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the blessing of a messianic kingdom. Now, the evidence that this final week in Daniel's prophecy has not yet been fulfilled is seen in the fact that our Lord definitely relates its main events to his second coming. Turn to Matthew 24. And look at verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. This describes physical salvation. It's talking about those who are alive during the tribulation. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. I believe that this is going to be the preaching of the gospel by, as you know, those wonderful Jews who will go forth as 144 evangelists. I believe also with all my heart that this is our full and great responsibility at the moment in which we find ourselves in the world, because it is coalescent with the Great Commission. But in a particular sense, this is an announcement that the King is coming. And then we read in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, notice, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's Israel, those days shall be shortened. Indeed, this is a description of the terrible persecution that's going to come to the people of Israel when they are betrayed by the Antichrist and the false prophet under the influence of the dragon, and they commit the great abomination of desolation within the temple. And so we see then, there is an interim between the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy and that yet future final week, that 70th week, those last 7 years. Actually, we're living at a very unique time because we're living in between the end of the 69th year and the beginning of that 70th prophetic year of 7 years. Interestingly, when this 70th week was referred to by the early church fathers, during the first 2.5 centuries of the Christian church, it was always assigned to the end of the age. Irenaeus, for example, places the appearance of the Antichrist at the end of the age, in that last and final week of Daniel's prophecy. In fact, Irenaeus asserts that the time of the Antichrist's tyranny will last just 1/2 of that week, or 3 years and 6 months. Daniel has so many prophecies which have been fulfilled to the letter that unbelievers make the ridiculous and absurd claim that he must have lived after these events had transpired and was therefore a historian and not a prophet. But you'll be interested to know that the findings in the caves of Qumran have indicated the authenticity of Daniel's writing and also its date. Such is once again the disillusionment of the skeptic and the vindication of the Word of God. Actually, Tomorrow's headlines are in the Bible. Not only can we look at prophecies of the past as we have fulfilled in the time in which we live, but we must also consider prophecies of the future yet to be fulfilled that are given to us as warnings from a God who loves us. And as we have seen, there is a terrible time coming upon this earth, a time of trouble such as the world has never previously known. This terrible time will be initiated when the church is translated. The details of this brief but terrible time of judgment is outlined for us in the Apocalypse of John. And if we are to judge the future by the past, then there is no other way to judge it. We can be absolutely certain that God's predictions concerning nations and individuals will come true to the very letter. Interestingly, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge all men. And the guarantee of that day of judgment is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill and addressing the Athenians, he said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Just as certain as the literal, physical, bodily resurrection from the dead is the certainty of a judgment in the future, awaiting a Christ-rejecting world and a Christ-rejecting man. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. God's prophecies concerning future events will come true to the very letter. G.B. Hardy says, living in this world with the foreknowledge of the Bible is like fate permitting the Titanic to make its maiden voyage all over again. Ignoring this foreknowledge, if the Bible is true, and it is like using a bomb for a mantle clock. Our Lord said in Luke 12:56, how is it that ye do not discern this time? You can, if you wish, ignore the Bible's prophetic record to date, laugh off its outline of the future, because many do. Others sit tense and tight and do nothing. Others refuse to measure life honestly and deliberately imagine a blissful today, refusing to consider any tomorrow except as a continuation of the present. Their sorrow at a funeral is not so much grief for the departed as a sudden confrontment with a ruptured dream. The Bible is not a message of half-truths for the comfort of the spineless. It is not a pie-in-the-sky message that will just take everybody to heaven. It is not a gentle admonition to be moral or pious, nor is it an incitement to good works. It is an urgent message of escape. It is a glorious offer of freedom. It is a divine answer to man's predicament and sin, and the promise of the thrilling life of God. But that is only for those who accept its irrefutable, irrefragable, and eternal truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And part of that truth concerns the fact that if the prophecies in the Old Testament came true to the very letter, then the prophecies in the Word of God concerning your future and mine will come true to the very letter. As we conclude our message tonight, turn with me to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way. Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Let us bow our heads in prayer.